The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
And turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18 this morning. Just wanted to, I don't know about you, but weeks, I say this a lot, but I actually mean it. I can't wait to be here on Sunday morning. I'd rather be here than almost anywhere, except maybe heaven. But here, and this is the taste of heaven. But I just want to, I know many of you come from a week that's very difficult. Sometimes they're just little things, like me this morning, struggling with this stupid mic. I just couldn't get it on. It's still probably flopping around. And you say it's just a little thing. It was, but it was driving me crazy. So, and little things like that sometimes drive you crazy. They make you a little anxious. And then there are more important things that many of you have gone through this week. And my prayer is that when you come here, that this is a respite. This is a place where you know that Christ is worshiped and adored and loved, and that Christ loves you. And I don't know about you, but our worship this morning, our song worship time, is fantastic. I mean, those words, did you catch those words? The depth of them and what Christ has done for us. And there was enough there to be preached. You probably don't even need to hear from me this morning, but you're going to. But I'm just so thankful. Thank you, Caleb and the band guys, just for doing what you do and being prepared. What I love about it is when I come here, there's no entertainment in that sense. It's that I'm drawn into the worship of the living God. And I'm just so thankful for that. So thank you guys for doing that every week. And thank you for prayers. Prayers of the saints we heard this morning. We're lifting up people. We're lifting up one another. And now we come to this time of looking at the Word of God. And I pray that God will do a great work in this morning too. So what we're going to do this morning is we're ending chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and the first section of this book showing clearly of Christ's superiority to the angels. And we've learned a whole mess of things, and I'm going to go through those right now. We've learned that God the Father, that in these last days, it says in verse 1, that he's now speaking to us through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have learned that we must listen to Jesus because of his incredible credentials. I mean, he is the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact image of God's being. He upholds the universe. I mean, literally that means that he carries along everything. There is nothing that he is not controlling even now. He provided forgiveness of sin. He rules the cosmos. Jesus is king, we learned. Jesus reigns over all creation. We learned that Jesus is eternal. We learned that Jesus is a victorious Savior. And in summary of that first chapter, we saw Jesus as he is, and that is God the Son. And then we went on, we had been warned then by the writer of Hebrews that in light of this great Christology, that is the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, all that I just mentioned, that we're not to drift away. And we saw that the warning in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5 is real. And that no one is immune to drifting away. We talked about the symptoms of drifting, and we were actually encouraged 1 month ago today in the Lord's Supper that if we had been drifting, our Savior is always ready to receive us in forgiveness as we turn to him in repentance, and we trust in the work of Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. And then the writer began telling us of the other nature of Jesus, who is superior to the angels, his human side. He is one person, fully God and fully man. And we call this, as we learned last week, the hypostatic union, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. And as the saying goes, he remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And then we saw in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9 that angels were not going to rule and reign in the world to come, but that we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ were actually going to rule and reign in the world to come. And here we learned that our Savior is restoring us to our destiny. And our destiny is that of dominion over the earth at the end of the age. And then we saw in verses 10 through 13 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters because we're part of that same family. And it was through suffering, as Kevin taught us, that Jesus was perfected or consecrated. And we learned in verse 13 this fantastic thought that we who believe, we're a gift to Jesus from the Father. And I don't know if you catch that. And we talked about it, and Kevin talked about it so greatly. And it's just the idea, how is it that we're this gift to Jesus from the Father? It just makes you want to fall on your face and worship God and thank Him. And then last week, we then saw how Christ released us from the bondage of the fear of death. We're free from the bondage that so many of us live in at times, and that is we fear death. And we talked much about that last week. But because we're free from this fear, we said at the end that we can begin to live dangerously now. Because if we're not afraid to die, if we understand who we are in Christ, then we can live dangerously. And that is, we don't need to fear anything, for He promised to always be with us. And I told you the story of that young guy from Eritrea last week. And I keep thinking about him, and that even this day he's in Ethiopia, just sitting there working, selling trinkets, sharing Christ with people as he suffered for the sake of Christ. And then throughout these two chapters, the writer continued to emphasize that very simple idea that Jesus is best. He is superior. And because of the emphasis of the Jewish people that at the time of the writing on angels, he made it very plain that Jesus was not in any sense equal to the angels, but was in fact their creator. And so with that huge kind of summary of everything, of where we have been, if you will now please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word. We do this here at Living Acts Church just to honor the word of God. It's the part of the service where we say, this word, God, it's the breathed out word of God. And God, we honor you. We honor your word. So here we go. Let me read, beginning with verse 16 this morning of chapter 2. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, the title of our message this morning is What We Really Need. And verse 16 that we just read tells us that Jesus helps, or literally, he takes hold of us, the offspring of Abraham, that is, those who believe and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And then we notice again that the angels, again, are not the focus of Jesus' work here on earth, but it's us. We are the one that he focuses on. And he promises here to help us. Now in verse 17, we notice that word that we've come to many times in Hebrews, therefore, is there again. And we call that, again, a term of conclusion. And it means it's telling us to go back and check to see what is said, because it affects about what is about to be said. So it goes back and it begs this question: how is Jesus going to help the descendants of Abraham? In other words, we who believe. In other words, simply put, what do we really need to be helped, according to these verses we're about to look at? We as followers of Christ, sometimes, I hate to say it, but we're as worldly in what we need as those who don't trust in Christ. We drift, as we have learned earlier. So let me ask you this question this morning. What do you really need? Have you ever thought about that? What is it that you really need? What is it in your life that you think you really need to flourish in this world? And some of you might say, well, what I need is a great marriage. Or I need to get married. Or maybe I need kids. If I just had kids, life would be, that's what I need. Or perhaps, lots of money. I don't have any money right now. So if I had lots of money, then that would help me flourish in this world. Or maybe the one I'm thinking about, a mountain cabin in Colorado to escape the Texas heat. I think I really need that, elders. But anyway, just to get away, or maybe I just need some fun, maybe that's what I need in my life, or perhaps any kind of excitement as you define its excitement. But let me suggest to you this morning, you know where I'm going, of course, that you really don't need any of those things. Now, do I think that if you desire some of those things, or if you actually have some of those things, that somehow that's wrong or even sinful? Absolutely not. That's just not true, because God tells us in 1 Timothy that he created all things for us to enjoy. So do not hear me say that to have those things and more are wrong in any sense. But what I am suggesting, and what we hope to learn from this passage this morning and this text, is that we don't need those things, as in they are vitally necessary to our existence. So the question is, of course, then, well, what do we really need then? Well, I'm going to tell you, what we need is a high priest. Simple as that. What we're going to learn today in verses 17 and 18 is that we need a high priest. And I hope this morning to show you what that high priest looks like. But let me, before we begin into the passage itself, I want us to understand a bit about what a high priest is and what a high priest did in the Old Testament. So the high priest in Israel was that supreme religious leader. The office of the high priest, it began with Aaron, the brother of Moses, and he was a member of the Levite tribe. And Exodus tells us that, and in Numbers. And the priest was required to be without any physical defects and holy in the way he lived, according to Leviticus 21. And his roles as a high priest, it included these things. He had to oversee the responsibilities of all the lower priests. Now, he could participate in what the regular priest did, but he had some special functions that only he was able to perform. He was the only one to wear the special garments of what is called the Urim and the, I cannot pronounce this right. Kevin, help me. Is it the Thummim? You don't know. All right. You're almost a seminary graduate. You should know this. Now, but anyway, those were two engraved stones that were used to determine whether something was true or false that the priest had. The high priest had, and the people would then go to the high priest to know the will of the Lord using those stones, and that's another subject which we'll talk about someday, actually. So the high priest had to offer then a sin offering, not only for the sins of the congregation, but also for himself, that we learned this in Leviticus 4, in order that he would be pure. Now, the most important duty of the high priest came once a year on the day of atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month in a year. And this was the time where only he, the great high priest, was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. And then having made a sacrifice for himself and the people, he then brought this blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat called God's throne, literally in Leviticus 16. And he did this to make atonement for himself and the people for all the sins that were committed in the year that had just ended. And this is what we're going to see, by the way, later on in Hebrews 9, and it's going to be compared to Jesus, and we'll see this in a later study. But the high priest represented the people in the most important and needful time and place in the presence of a holy God. And so this is the reason that we need a high priest to represent us and to do what we could not do. And we're about to see in this passage that Jesus became a man so that as our high priest, he could offer himself for our sins and come to our aid when we're tempted. That's what we really need. That's the bottom line. That's the most important part of what we need in life. So let us begin now looking at this passage this morning. And I want us to notice five things this morning, but I first want us to notice this. I want us to notice that what we need is an identic high priest. Look with me in verse 17. We'll start with verse 16 again. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, and notice these words, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters, and that brothers can include sisters there, to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. In other words, we need a high priest that completely identifies with us. He had to be made like us, his brothers and sisters, in every respect. There was an obligation, in a sense, that if we were to be freed ultimately from the bondage of sin and death, this had to happen. So he had to identify with us, to be like us in every respect. And so first, he simply had to be a man. And as we saw earlier in this chapter, the necessity of what we call the enfleshment of Christ, or the enfleshment of God, or the incarnation. Hebrews 5:1 tells us that in order for someone to be a high priest, he had to be a man. So for every high priest, he tells us, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. But also, as we mentioned, in every respect, he had to be like us. And now we know from the writer of Hebrews and other texts in Scripture that this didn't mean that Jesus was going to be a sinner like us. We learn later, by the way, that he's not really of the priestly lineage of Aaron, but he's from the lineage of Melchizedek. And we'll, again, talk about that later. The priest-king of Genesis that we learn about in Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. But in every other way, from conception to death, he was made like us, again, except having innate sin, which required that miraculous birth by the Virgin Mary. So Christ understands hunger. He understands sorrow. He understands thirst. And he understands this sinful culture in which we live. So to be made like him means to have this complete identification in conduct, in character, in condition, and then in circumstances. So he experienced everything that we experience. In other words, simply put, in very hip language, he gets us. Is that pretty hip? He gets us because he became like us. So, and what's amazing about this, there's no other religion that does this, that has their Savior, that has their God serve mankind by becoming a man. And that's why we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior, because he became like us. So he identifies with us. So secondly, what we really need is we need a compassionate priest. Verse 17 goes on to say that, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful high priest in the service of God. So he had to be compassionate, a merciful high priest for us. To have mercy is the idea is to have pity on someone. One author defines this word as to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. So the essential thought is, he says, is that mercy gives attention to those in misery, which distinguishes mercy from grace. Whereas grace is shown to the undeserving, we find that mercy is compassion and it's poured out on the miserable. We're the miserable. He alone could pity us with compassion perfectly because he has seen and he experienced both the perfection of heaven and the degradation and sin of earth. You get this? He sees everything. So he sees the contrast. He sees where we are. Sometimes we look and, for instance, we see a flower and we look at that flower and we see it as something as beautiful. And yet, do you realize that that flower is even tainted with sin? That flower is really full of the degradation of sin. And there will be a day when we're going to see flowers in a whole new way. It's going to be a crazy time. For me, colorblind guy, I'm going to really see them in a real way. And I can't wait to look. My wife, we're driving along, and she'll go, look at the pretty leaves. And I'm going, the green leaves? Or what? I have no clue what she's looking at because of this. But someday, that's going to happen. And so the point is, he sees this perfection of heaven and sees how horrible earth is. And who better to have pity or compassion and mercy on us than a high priest who represents us yet without sin? You see, this is our need, a great high priest to have compassion for us, to intercede on behalf continuously. Our Jesus is that high priest who became this merciful high priest in the service of God. And let me give you one last thought about mercy. Mercy is not just simply feeling compassion or pity for someone. You know that time where you watch TV and those commercials, there's bad things going on in the world and you feel a sense of pity, of compassion for it. That is mercy. That's one side of it. But mercy also is not just feeling compassion. Mercy is actually action. It is doing. Jesus didn't sit on his throne, so to speak, and have pity. He became man so that he would be our great high priest by mercy, by doing. He came to relieve the suffering and the pain of sin. John Calvin, in his commentary on Hebrews, explained this. He said that a priest needed to be merciful so that he could help the miserable, raise up the fallen, and relieve the oppressed. He added, it's a rare thing for those who are always happy to be sympathized with the sorrows of others. Therefore, whenever any evil passes over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us, nor let us doubt that he is at present with us as though he suffered with us. So be encouraged today, because what we need is this compassionate high priest who actively works for us to pity us in our state and relieve us from the burden of the sin problem by giving us the power of the Holy Spirit because of his transforming grace. You see, he's a compassionate high priest. But thirdly, we need a faithful high priest. He goes on to say, so that he might become a faithful high priest in the service of God. You see, a faithful high priest is trustworthy. He's dependable. He's reliable. A faithful high priest, in other words, keeps promises. And our faithful high priest is true to his own nature and also true to promises. Paul told us in Timothy, he said that if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, how exactly is Jesus faithful to us as a high priest? Well, I'm going to give you several things. One, he fulfills his own promises. Hebrews 10 tells us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And in Hebrews 11, it tells us, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered faithful, she considered him faithful who had promised. And then secondly, he fulfills the purposes for which he called us. 1 Thessalonians says that he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians tells us, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Christ himself is actually faithful, but the Lord is faithful, 2 Thessalonians 3 tells us. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And then he's faithful towards us also. That very wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the point is, we need someone who is faithful because, as we will see, we're going to need someone who would be trustworthy to follow through on plans for our redemption. You see, Jesus never fails. And Jesus is always faithful and was faithful even unto death. We found that out. Now, what do we really need? Identical high priest, a compassionate high priest who pities us with compassion, who actually shows mercy, and then a faithful high priest, one who is trustworthy. And then fourthly, we need a wrath-absorbing high priest. Now look with me towards the end of verse 17. It says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. How could sinners, in other words, like us, approach a holy and just God? How could we possibly have a relationship of any sort with the God of the universe, of all creation, when it would be impossible for us to even be in the presence of the Creator because of our sin? Well, the answer to those questions is the great high priest who absorbed the wrath of the Father for our sins to make us favorable towards him. You see, the writer of Hebrews says that the great high priest was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. But how did he do that? How did he redeem us? How did God reconcile us to himself? And let me give you a little side note here. Some translators of the scripture use the word atonement. I think if you have an NIV, they use the word atonement. And the RSV uses the word expiation for the word that the ESV uses for propitiation. And see, atonement and expiation, they have the idea of removing something or taking it away. In other words, taking away guilt through the payment of a penalty or the offering of an atonement. And that's certainly inferred in what we call propitiation. But propitiation has the greater idea of satisfying God's wrath. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way: propitiation conveys the sense of an atoning sacrifice that puts away sin, expiation, and then satisfies God's wrath, propitiation. Now, you don't have to turn with me, but I want to refer to Romans chapter 3, and if you'd like to, you can, verse 21 through 26, because I want us to see here about propitiation that what Paul does, he gives us an understanding of this redemption and the process by which Christ, as our sacrifice, declares us to have forgiveness of sin and to have the imputed righteousness of Christ placed on our account. So the first thing that was done was, it tells us in Romans 3, that he was put forth as a propitiation, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood, he tells us in Romans 3. And so what Jesus accomplished was what we call a propitiatory sacrifice. Let me give you another definition of propitiation. Grudem puts it this way. He says, it's a sacrifice that bears the wrath of God against sin and thereby turns God's wrath into favor. So the wrath of the Father is turned away from us, the ones who actually deserve it, to the one who does not deserve it, the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. See, this was God's judgment against our sins, all placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his work was to be received by faith, we read in Romans 3. And do you see in all this God's love for us in propitiation? Do you see the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this propitiation? He didn't simply remove the debt of our sin. He paid for it for us. So it will never come back on us to pay it. This great high priest, he ended the sacrificial system forever. And that's something we sing about every Sunday. Every Sunday, you and I, we desperately need to be reminded that he has completely removed the debt of our sin. This is why, I don't know about you, this is why I can live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, because I know my debt is completely done. And then I come back on Sunday and I'm reminded again and again and built up the fact that this debt is taken away. So remember, long, long time ago, we preached through Romans chapter 8 and we talked about a new position we have in Romans 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of propitiation. It's been paid for, and we're favorably disposed towards God. That is, we can have a relationship with him because nothing separates us from the love of Christ. Thanks be to God for that. But then, you know, Paul goes on in this chapter 3 and verse 25 of Romans, go on to say that the purpose of propitiation, I'm going to read this to you, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Simply put, here's what God did. He passed over the sins of those who would believe, and he stored up his wrath for them. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. And we're going to see this more and more as we get into Hebrews deeper. It could only cover it temporarily. It was the blood of bulls and goats. That was a picture, a foretaste of the ultimate lamb placed on the cross at Calvary as a propitiation again for those who would believe. That Aaronic high priest, he only did temporary work at the temple. This great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, he made one sacrifice for all time. You see, God had to judge sin. Otherwise, he would not be a just God and the justifier of us who by faith alone in Christ alone trust him for our salvation. Now this Jesus, this great high priest, was able to mediate between us and the Father because, again, he was that perfect God-man. That is, that there's that hypostatic union again. He was perfect and able to stand in the presence of the Father, and he was a perfect sinless man able to represent us. And he did this by being a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, lastly, I want to tell you this, that what we really need is this, a tempted high priest. Look with me at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what a great way actually to end before we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Our great high priest, in his humanity, has suffered in being tempted. That is, both tested and tried. And as a result, we are helped as we suffer too in temptation. That is, as we are tested and tried. And whether it's a trial or a solicitation to do evil, because Christ suffered in those moments for us as the great high priest, he is, as he was, we're helped by him in those moments. You see, the scripture says that he is able to help those who are being tempted. So there is nothing that we will experience that our Savior has not experienced for us. And then later in the book, and I'm doing a shortened version right now, later in the book, we're going to spend some time talking about that, what that really means for us to understand that Christ has done all, has experienced everything we have, and that because of that, he's able to help us who are being tempted. But I want us today to just simply rejoice and be glad that we know that Jesus Christ gets it. He has our back, so to speak. He will be there so that through every trial and temptation, he will give us all we need to bring glory to his name. Why? Because he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I hope this morning, some of you who are going through trials and temptations this week that are so great, you wonder, am I going to get through them? Here's the answer. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So he is able to help us. Now, what do we really need? Well, we need this identical high priest. We need a compassionate high priest, a faithful high priest, a wrath-absorbing high priest, a tempted high priest. And as we approach the Lord's Supper today, I want to urge you to remember in a fresh way our great high priest. And I want to urge you to reconsider what you think you really need in life. And consider that what we all need is pretty simple. And I'm just going to say Jesus. That's what we need. And to remember this, as Ray Ortlund says, that God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, rescues all his people from the wrath of God into peace with God, with the promise of the full restoration of the created order forever, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it's all about. So I encourage you to come to this table this morning as you are. If you are weary, come to this table and feast upon Jesus today. Because I'm going to tell you something, and maybe you don't hear this enough. In some places of the world, you hear it too much, I guess, but I don't know if you can hear this too much, that Jesus loves you. He loves you, and he cares for you. That's why he shed his blood, and he broke his body for us. He loves you, and as we've learned today, he is able to help you in your trials and temptations. So be encouraged that we have this great high priest who loves us with this perfect love. Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, we are in awe of you. We sang about you and we were awe on you as we sang songs of praise and adoration. We're in awe of you and the fact that we prayed to you, that we were actually able to communicate with the one who created all things. And you heard us. And you will answer us for your glory and honor. And we're in awe that you actually gave us your word. It's from you. It's your breathed out word that you actually gave to us so that we could hear from you. God, for all that, we stand in awe. And then, God, we're in awe that we get to this morning partake of this thing we call the Lord's Supper that speaks of your death, burial, and resurrection and your ultimate love for us. Father, that's enough for another week. That'll get us through. And God, thank you so much for that. God bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.